Couple of things before I start. One, this is an introduction about the idea of jealousy in God. I don't know when the second part will ever happen, but I just realized after I preached at 8:30, I thought at one point, I was talking to somebody afterwards, I thought, yeah, that was really just an introduction. So getting you to start thinking about this a little bit, and some of you may have processed a lot of it, and that's great. But for some of us, it might be a little bit of a realignment of our thinking at some points. This is a part of the God That I Know Is series. And last week we had Lorna talk about the God That I Know Brings Me to My Knees. And before that, I spoke about the God That I Know Is a Good Father. And we're going to think about that in a minute, because in some ways the God That I Know Is a Jealous God is a little bit jarring perhaps compared to that. So we'll have a bit of a think about that and how we understand it. And hopefully this will be helpful. But as we think about, next slide, thanks Joy, if we can jump to the slides themselves, that's the one. God is a jealous God. We often start, or I often start by thinking about our vision and the understanding that God's love, especially seen in Christ Jesus, shapes us and forms us as individuals, but also as a group. And I started our service, well, I started the announcements this morning by talking about, and Sharon picked up on it in her prayer, that we're a part of a whole family. The New Zealanders get in first on a Sunday, and then we get in not long after. And the rest of today, the sun goes around the world, but that's inaccurate. As time continues, other churches, other nations, other countries will meet together. We're a part of all of that. We are God's people. We're His, and He's our God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've changed in the way I view and understand some things. Yesterday, I held the most recent addition to the Woolcott family, who on Monday morning, our grandson, came into the world. And I've just been thinking about what it is like to be a grandfather. And I think I've shared this before, but as a parent, it can be quite stressful, can't it? Like when, especially if you're in public, you don't know what they'll do, do you? And so there's always a monitoring, there's always a disciplining, there's always a keeping a handle on things. And when you're a grandparent, it's suddenly changed and it can just be like, well, I can just watch. And if something happens, you can just point to the parents and go. But I love that. And I never was like this because it was... There was too much going on for me before, but I love family things like Christmas or whatever, where I just get to sit back and watch and observe and see the little idiosyncrasies of some of my children or grandchildren or just watch. And I love it. Now, a friend of mine, he shared how his father used to do that. He said that at family gatherings, Dad was always in the corner. Wouldn't say anything, but he was just there, just enjoying, just loving, seeing what he was seeing. He then shared how when his father passed away, he passed away in his hospital bed, in a room with all the family around him, and the hospital let them, for a period of time, just continue as a family, having a moment as a family, and Dad was in the bed, passed away. And he just noted, he said to the whole family, he said, look, it hasn't changed. I do want to highlight this, that God is a father who loves to watch his kids. But he's not dead. He's very much alive. Which is why he's jealous at times. Because he's emotionally engaged with you and with me. And who we are. And what we do. And what we fail to do sometimes. These are all things that intrigue and interest him somehow. Now, this whole sermon series has in a way been about the attributes of God. Now, if you've read both volumes of Calvin's Institutes, which is a compulsory reading, of course, he talks about the attributes of God, which a lot of theologians do. They will write about the attributes of God. And jealousy is not one that gets written about very much. But what does get written about sometimes is attributes like how God is unchangeable or without emotions. So just for a moment, I want to suggest that this morning that may be not who God is, as we are created in His image, Maybe we struggle with the fact that God deals with his emotions perfectly every time. He processes them perfectly every time. And we struggle with that. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't have them. And that's actually a part of him being jealous, and it's a part of him moving towards us as he does. So 2 weeks ago, the God that I know is a father. And I actually quoted from The Return of the Prodigal Son from Henry Nouwen this quote. And just this is the exact slide that I put up 2 weeks ago. Father reaches out to his children. The touch of his hands radiating inner light seeks only to heal. Seeks only to heal. That is in a little bit of contrast this morning with our Bible reading this morning, isn't it? Our Bible reading this morning was a little bit more challenging and confronting. And this is a little bit jarring. And yet it's because he is our Heavenly Father, I would suggest, that's a big reason why he is jealous. And as we look at Deuteronomy 32, I don't know if you've got it in front of you. I nearly have. Here it is. It says, they made him jealous with their foreign gods. They angered him. And it goes on to talk about his response to them. The other thing Henry Nouwen said that I pointed to a couple of weeks ago, once again at the end of the quote, his only desire is to bless. That is in stark contrast, in some ways, it seems, to the reading that we have for us this morning. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns in the realm of death below. It will devour the earth, its harvest, and set afire the foundations of the mountains. It sounds pretty different to, my only desire is to bless. So how do we hold these things together? This is why it's an introduction, because I'm hoping this morning we might start to get some idea of how we hold those things together, but perhaps it's something that we're still going to struggle with a little bit. In verse 16 in Deuteronomy, it says, they made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. In verse 19, it says, the Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. Can you notice that this is not unlinked to 2 weeks ago with how he is our father, because it's talking about his sons and daughters. In the midst of this jealous reaction from God, this outburst of emotion, if you like, there is actually an acknowledgement that it is towards his sons and his daughters. This is actually something to do or linked somehow with a parent-child relationship. Even though some of the things that maybe come through most strongly to us from some of this passage are things like anger and spite and the idea of being scorned or rejected, we could be tempted to think God is much smaller than he is. In Exodus 20, God actually outlines the Ten Commandments and tells us a little bit about this. He actually, in a calm moment, tells us about his jealousy. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me. He actually talks about a reaction, a response from God. And part of me wants to say, ouch, that's pretty harsh. So how can we understand this? How is it helpful, perhaps? Now, the Hebrew word for jealousy is Q-A-N-A. I'll put it up in a moment. Q-A-N-A. So it comes to the same from the same people who brought you Qantas. Q without a U. Isn't that cool? But it's the literal transliteration from the Hebrew, a Q, an A. So they always have a consonant followed by a vowel. And so they have the Q and then an A, then an N and an A. I haven't got all the accents in there with the Q-A-N-A, but it is pronounced more like Kinor, not Kana. I'm tempted to say Kana, but it's more like Kinor. But that's irrelevant, really. This is according to Strong's Concordance. Now, Strong's Concordance, by the way, it's just really a dictionary for how to understand Hebrew and Greek words from the Bible. And this is what it says about this word that we translate often as jealousy, but not always as jealousy. You and I think of jealousy as bad, don't we? Generally. It's not usually a good thing. We think of when other people have what we want and we covet it as jealousy. Or when somebody gets the attention that we would like, we become jealous. Whereas to be zealous for something, we sit on the fence with that one. Because it depends what we're zealous about, doesn't it? If you're zealous for a good thing, then we're all for being zealous. If we're zealous for a bad thing, then that's a bad thing. Well, the interesting thing is, depending where this word is used, it's translated as jealous or zealous. Interesting. This is what the Strong's Concordance says. It says, it describes the heat of jealousy or zeal that is aroused when an exclusive relationship, a righteous cause, or personal honor is threatened. Of its roughly 32 uses, some carry a negative sense of envy, while others portray the righteous ardor that moves God or his servants to decisive action. So just for a moment, when it says God is a jealous God, we need to just realize that this is God, and God does jealousy really, really, really well. Whereas you and I often do jealousy really, really poorly. So just for a moment, we need to just be aware of that, at least open perhaps a little bit more to who God is and how he does jealousy and how it might be a little bit different to how we do. It can be translated as zealous, as I said. And the interesting thing is that the negative, the 32 uses, the negative ones are usually with people because they don't do jealousy well. The positive translations are often with reference to God, but not always. And it's interesting, in 1 Kings 19:14, we have this word, kino, translated as zealous, even though it could be translated as jealous, and yet it's referencing a person. It's referencing Elijah. This is what it says. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Now, just for a moment, what's it look like if he is jealous for God? Is it actually any different, really, from being zealous for God? He wants to see God treated the way God should be treated. He's jealous for his name and for his honor, as well as zealous for his name and his honor. Can you start to see the way the word is used? If you are zealous for something or jealous for something, it's something that you are passionate about, which is interesting because 1 Kings 19:14, if we were to look at it in the Voice translation, says this, "As you know, all my passion has been devoted to the eternal God of heavenly armies." Elijah's actually saying, it's my passion. That's the translators of the Voice have decided that was actually a helpful word there. Especially because even being zealous with some extreme sort of movements that we have in society today is seen as a negative thing as well, isn't it? It's the idea of passion. Did you pick up on the lexicon, Strong's lexicon, and how it defined it? It's a lexicon, for goodness sakes. It's a dictionary. And it uses terms like the heat of jealousy and aroused and the idea of ardor, the idea of love, passion. These are the things that are connected to this word. And so the jealousness of God has something to do with his passion for us. God's passion for us, his zeal, if you like, to have us as his children, as we should be. And we see this in John 3:16. Now, I'll give you the Voice translation of John 3:16, just so that you can see it expressed in a slightly different way to how we usually understand it or read it. "For God expressed his love for the world in this way. He gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not face everlasting destruction, but will have everlasting life." Why did God send Jesus? Because he is jealous. You see, he created you to be in connection with him so that he could watch you, enjoy you, observe you, that he could have joy as he looked at you with your own idiosyncrasies, your own personality that he created you to have. And when you are his person and he is your God, then it's actually the way it's created to be. And when it's not, he becomes passionate about that. This is the jealousy that rises up in him to see you as you should be, understanding him as you should understand him. God's zeal goes to the point of causing him to give himself. See how he does jealousy well? Sometimes when we do jealousy poorly, we take what we shouldn't, don't we? What does God do with jealousy? He actually, in this, in John 3:16, gives what he doesn't have to give, so that he can see and bring about what it is that he wants. God created us to be his people and for him to be our God, and anything else causes this to happen. And this is because he's a holy God and we're a holy people. Now, just for a moment, there's a few ideas, I guess, in all of this that I guess are helpful. And this is my understanding, some of these things. I haven't come to them by myself. Other people understand these things as well. But it's aligning of a few ideas, I guess, and this idea of holiness. We often understand holiness as being super clean. Do you know what I mean? If something is holy, it's super clean. If it's dirty, it's not holy. It's the sin that makes us dirty and therefore not holy. Jesus washed me clean, therefore I am holy. But holiness has a specific meaning, which isn't so related to cleanliness, though cleanliness is sort of a secondary thing to it. I don't think it's the main thing. In Deuteronomy, to just stay in Deuteronomy for a moment, it says this in chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." To be holy is to be set apart, to have a purpose, a distinct purpose. You're holy because God has set you apart to be his son or daughter. Now, the interesting thing is that we're told that God is a holy God. Is that because God is super clean? Well, God is super clean, but God also happens to be set apart to be your heavenly Father. Can you see how it works? We're set apart for him and he's set apart for us. We are holy, he is holy. There's an exclusiveness going on, which in Deuteronomy 32, God is very upset about the fact that that exclusiveness has been broken. He's passionate about that exclusiveness. He's passionate about you being who it was that he's created you to be, which is in relationship and connection with him as your heavenly Father. He's zealous and passionate about that. And so we have this idea of a holy God, this idea that we've been set apart and set apart with a purpose. I think that helps us understand God's jealousy a little bit. The jealousy or the passion to see things as they should be rather than when they're not as they should be. And so Deuteronomy 7:6, for a moment, with that idea of being set apart, actually highlights in that passage what it is to be holy and set apart. It sort of gives us a little bit of God's intention in the whole thing, that we would be his people, his children or his nation or his church or however you want to look at it. Incredibly treasured by him. The God who sits and watches and observes and loves us, not as a dead God but as a living God, who wants to step in and be involved. This is the one who becomes jealous. This is an introduction to jealousy, isn't it? Because we're not going to answer maybe all of our questions, but hopefully just getting a different perspective of this God that is jealous and what that means. And I think this applies to a bunch of things in a helpful way. If you were to go to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13, there's a couple of the smallest parables you'll find. And in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 44, there's a very one-verse parable. See, this is how we know Jesus was a really good storyteller, because he could do a whole parable in one verse. And basically, it's something along the lines of there's a guy, he finds a treasure in a field, so he buries it back into the field. He goes and gets all of his money that he can, and he buys the field, and then he has the field and the treasure that is in it. Woo! And then the very next two verses is the next parable, which is really the same parable, but just slightly different. And it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for pearls, for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away. He sold everything he had. And he buys it. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always thought of these parables and thought, ah, I get it. I get it. This is me searching for what is most important in life. And when I discover that the thing that is of greatest importance in life is God, my Heavenly Father, then surely I will get rid of everything else. Everything else becomes without value, and I will trade it all that I might have my Father. Now, I think that's correct. I think that's a great way to look at it. But I think that's only one side of the kingdom of God. I might actually say it's probably, well, let's just say it's one side. The sides may not be equal. There's one side. There's another side. There's another side where there is a God, and it's his kingdom that is being described. Not him, but his kingdom, where we look like him and therefore will sell everything we have that we might have our Father. But there is also a Father who will give everything that he might have you. That's the gospel, isn't it? That he would give of himself, that he might gain you, because he's jealous. He's passionate about you. I think it's both, isn't it? That is the kingdom, where there are holy people and a holy God. There are people who give everything that they might have the Father. And there is a Father who will give everything that he might have you. And so the jealous God invites us to be a jealous people, that we might have a passion to be sons and daughters of his, and a passion that those around us might also be his sons and daughters. No? So as we finish up, I want to bring us into the New Testament, because, hey, can you have an Old Testament sermon without going to the New Testament? 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a set-apart nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Peter's gone to some trouble there, hasn't he, to put a bit of emotion and feeling in there, I feel. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession. You're not just another part of God's creation. I dare say you are a great joy to him. And so there's this exercise, which I think we've talked about before, and very, very briefly, some of you have done it, I know, and that's the belovedness charter. And the belovedness charter is where you go through the whole Bible and you write a letter from God to you. And so you have dear Dave, or you don't, unless, well, Dave up the back would, but, you know, you have dear whoever, whatever your name is, it's God writing to you. And then you get the really, really, it's like drinking straight cordial, you get the best parts of Scripture, and you write them, and this belovedness charter is like this just really thick, syrupy, rich, awesome message from God that just says how much he loves you. That's the belovedness charter. And you can change it, and you can bring other verses in, or what have you. That's a really helpful exercise. I encourage you to think about doing it if you haven't done it before. But in light of that as well, just thinking about belovedness charters, one of the verses that you might use in your belovedness charter, or a passage you might use, is Psalm 139. And so you might, I'd invite you to do a belovedness charter this week, but if you don't want to, I would at the very least invite you to maybe think about verses 13 to 16 of Psalm 139 this week. And I'm going to finish by just reading them to you, and you might take the opportunity to read them as well, or you can close your eyes and just listen to them and let them soak in for a moment. But these are the words that the psalmist says that I think reflects the nature and the heart of the God who is the jealous God, who is so deeply invested in you. And you can tell he's deeply invested in you because he knows you. He's gone to that trouble of knowing you, well, of creating you. So, this is what the psalmist says. He says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place and when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be."